Good morning, everyone. It is always my joy to be here with you, to worship with you for so many reasons I can't even express. We're so grateful at 7 Mile Road, where I pastor, for your church, for so many of your leaders. We have the opportunity to partner together with some ministry, and I've gained many friends each time I come here, so I'm thankful for you, and pray for us at 7 Mile Road as we continue to pray for you and do the work of ministry in our region. We live in a world with a lot of information from many sources. I mean, you can go to newspapers, to novels, to documentaries and podcasts. You can read books on psychology and biology and sociology and even theology. There's no shortage of information in the world that we live in today. But friends, as wonderful and as brilliant and beneficial as all of these may be, these are the words of men and women at best. These are the musings of mere mortals. But the scriptures are from the supreme and all-wise God of creation and of history. And nothing today or any day in your life can be of more significant good than to consider what the scriptures have to say above and beyond what anyone or anything in the world might say to us. You know, whether you are young or let's call it less young, I know at times it seems like friends and society at large, and perhaps in our day and age, social media, seems like everything out there get you, right? That things out there, people out there speak your kind of language. And often the words of an old book like the Bible can feel irrelevant and out of touch with your everyday life. But can I tell you something? Perhaps you know it, but let me remind you that no one in the world gets you more than God. God actually understands you better than you understand yourself. God understands societies and groups and human sexuality and relationships. God understands all events throughout history. He understands how the world was created. He knows all of that and He sustains it. God is wiser than any author or political pundit or social media influencer or TikTok star. Listen, God knows what you feel, God knows your hopes, and He also knows your regrets and your hurts. But hear this as well. God is not just a God who has information, just tons of information in His head, but God is also more concerned with your joy than any person on the planet. God is actually more concerned with you as a human being, more than any person in this room. God cares. And if that is true, He is worth your hearing and mine. Listen, someone, something is always discipling us, preaching to us. And often for us, it is the world. But in this holy hour together, my prayer is that it would be the voice of God through the scriptures that speaks loudest into our hearts today. And so, dear friends, this morning, let's consider what God's Word has to say both about the world and God's Word. We're in Psalm 19 today. And in Psalm 19, David begins by talking about nature and creation. In these first 6 verses, it's almost as if David is answering a set of questions like these. When I go to the ocean and hear its roaring sounds, when I see mountains capped with snow and birds soaring in the air, when I look through a telescope and I see millions of stars, why do all of these things instantly fill me with a sense of wonder? Why do these things affect me like I'm looking at great art? Well, David would say because nature, creation, is pointing to something deeper. It's pointing to a creator who you and I are connected at the deepest soul level. You know, when David looks up at the sky or looks at the ocean, he sees the fingerprints of God everywhere he looks. And I know Anthony just mentioned he just came back from sabbatical with his family, and actually my family and I did as well just a couple of months ago. And while we were away, we had a lot of moments in nature. I mean, I'm in my happy place when I am out in nature. And while we were on sabbatical, you know, at times we were on sandy beaches with glistening sun on our faces, and at other times trekking through 3 to 4 feet of snow. We were at times literally on mountaintops and then later down in valleys. We would see green, lush landscapes and bright red mountains. At times we would be seeing crashing, raging waterfalls, and then other times quiet nights with thousands of visible stars in the sky. And we shared a lot of these moments, not just my family and I, but with many people we had just met for the first time. Many people who wouldn't really consider themselves religious and certainly not Christian. But what was interesting was that all of us so often shared the sentiment together where we said, these moments feel deeply spiritual. Like something internal that hits your soul. You can't explain it, but it felt more than just normal. There was something spiritual behind it. Nature tends to do that to us, doesn't it? And when David says in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, David is saying that the sky is preaching to us. That when you look up, it's as if the sky is preaching to us. The oceans, the trees, the canyons, the skies, they are all proclaiming God to us from the largest stage and the most elaborate pulpit. Nature is proclaiming to us the greatness, the splendor, the glory of God. We live in a world, however, today, where often the prevailing dogma pushes up against the idea, the entire notion, that there is God behind any of the wonder and beauty that we actually see. You know, we often hear that you and I are here by simply chance, by dumb luck. It just so happens that we are here by mere chance. That our existence in the universe is just a happy cosmic accident. But hear me, wherever you might be in your faith journey or finding God, I think most of us, if not all, can agree on this. It is absolutely baffling how perfectly fine-tuned the universe that you and I exist in actually is. I mean, down to the tiniest degree that it would be perfectly calculated for us to exist. And I'm no scientist, but people have looked at all the universe and the galaxies and seen how insane this is. For example, if the Earth were a fraction of an inch, either closer or further from the sun, we'd either be too close and burn or too far and freeze. Just a fraction of an inch. Or perhaps you've heard of the geneticist and current science advisor to the president, Francis Collins. Here's what he says in his book, Language of God, a book I would highly recommend to you. There are 15 constants, the gravitational constant, various constants about the strong and weak nuclear force that have precise values. If any of those constants were off by even one part in a million, and in some cases one part in a million million, the universe could not have actually come to the point where we see it. Matter would not have been able to coalesce. There would have been no galaxy, no stars, no planets, or people. Guys, we shouldn't be here today. We should not be existing here today as we see it. But somehow we are. Or perhaps you have seen the recent images that came from the James Webb Telescope, a telescope that's some $10 billion. Here are one of the most amazing images from that telescope if you haven't seen it yet. It's a picture of the Carina Nebula that shows newly forming stars and cosmic dust and gases. You know, it's difficult when you see something like this to realize the scale because you're looking it on it as just a screen. But as you look at this, it is massive, actually. People have said that this image looks like jagged and rocky mountains on a moonlit evening until you realize that the tallest peaks that you see there are actually 7 light years high. And you ask, how long are 7 light years? Just 42 trillion miles. And I literally checked with an accountant to get my numbers right. That's over 7 trillion Mount Everests. I mean, our brains cannot comprehend this kind of wonder, this kind of a marvel. When you realize the vastness and beauty and precision of the Creator's work in the world, as one preacher puts it, Nature speaks to us in ways that say, you were not an accident. You are not here by mere chance. There is someone behind all of creation and the galaxies and the world, all the way down to you, who cares and is involved. When the psalmist looks at the majesty and wonder and splendor of nature, he doesn't see dumb, blind, indifferent luck. No, he sees the greatness and the glory of a God who is behind it all. But as much as this is wonderful, as much beauty as we can see in nature, there's more to it than just what we see. There's actually more. There's more to our existence than the complexity, the beauty of what nature can show us. And so in God's kindness, think of this, in God's wisdom, he actually condescends down. He actually comes down and he writes a book so that not only can we see God and his beauty in nature, but we can actually read about him so that we could know him. And perhaps, like me, I often get lost at the idea of this unbelievable thing because it's so common. But consider, let your hearts be recaptured by the idea that the God who is behind things like the Carina Nebula and all of nature that you see down to the smallest, tiniest microorganism has actually decided to speak to us through written word. And so this morning we continue to not just consider God's world, but David will continue to open up to us God's word. Reading from verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. David here rattles off six adjectives for God's word and then six corresponding effects of his word for our lives. There's a lot to say here. Each word is jam-packed with truth and beauty. But for the sake of brevity, I want us to consider just three summarizing benefits to trusting and following God's word from these verses. And that is that God's word gives life, God's word gives wisdom, and God's word gives joy. God's word gives life, wisdom, and joy. First, God's word gives life. In verse 7, David says that the law of the Lord is perfect, revives the soul. It brings about restoration. It brings about life. You know, God's word actually has the power to do this kind of thing in an individual's life. Consider a man like St. Augustine. One of his books, Confessions, has been so transformational for my own journey in finding God. You know, St. Augustine was sort of following his own way, his own path, until sometime in 386 AD, he heard a child randomly singing these words, "Pick it up, read it. Pick it up, read it." And it's an unusual song. Who sings songs like that? It's never been heard before by St. Augustine. So he took it as a prompting from God to pick up the Bible and read it. And when he opened it up, he actually opened up to Romans 13, where it said, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." St. Augustine, walking his own path, suddenly struck by God through God's word, explained this as his heart suddenly being flooded with light. The very next year, he became baptized and he believed. Or would you consider a man by the name of Tokichi Ishii, a man who existed in the early 1900s? This was a man who Luke 23 grabbed his attention. But this was also a man who was once a murderer. He was described as being as vicious as a tiger, having no remorse for his killings. He went to jail, to prison, over 20 times. And just before he was sentenced to death for his crimes, two missionaries actually sent him a copy of the New Testament. And as he began to read, particularly the Gospel of Luke, about Jesus and his trial and execution, these words from Jesus while he was hanging on the cross suddenly hit this murderer's heart. When Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Imagine these words striking someone who murdered constantly with no remorse. And just like that, the power of God's word met this murderer and he transformed into a lover of Christ. And here's how he explains some of what this was like for him in a book called A Gentleman in Prison. He says this, "I stopped. I was stabbed to the heart as if by a 5-inch nail. What did the verse reveal to me? Shall I call it the love of the heart of Christ? Shall I call it his compassion? I do not know what to call it. I only know that with an unspeakably grateful heart, I believed." Friends, so many of you also know of the power of God's life-giving word in your own life to have brought you not just once but many times to a realization of your sins, but even greater, the realization of the grace of Christ to be able to rescue you and save you from your sins and to bring forgiveness. Or to know the power of God's word to have sustained you. I know it has for me through seasons of sorrow and of doubt and failings and failings and failings again. Or perhaps for you in this season, or you've been in this season or you're going to this season of deep suffering that you've experienced, where nothing and no one would be able to console your heart, and yet God's word has come into the reality of your situation and has brought life and power. Friends, God's word has the power to do this. It gives life. But secondly, it also gives wisdom. David says in verse 7 that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. God's word makes those who are wise simple, or immature in thinking, wise. We know the saying, the common saying, with wisdom comes age. When you get older, you increase in wisdom. And all of that could be true because let's be honest with our own experience in life. If you were to think back 10 or 20 or 30 years ago, wasn't that person just an all-around fool? Right? You and I made terrible decisions. We had embarrassing stories. We weren't the best decision makers if you think back over the decades of your life. We had terrible judgment. For example, I remember growing up off and on summer nights, me and my friends had nothing better to do, so we would go to this area where it was pitch black, and we dubbed it Death Valley. And what do we do at Death Valley? Of course, we go walk straight headlong into Death Valley, but where you couldn't see anything, not even your hand in front of your face. And what was the game? As far as you can walk it, that's who won before running back out of fear and chickening out. No reward, no medal, just pure stupidity is what we did. Listen, I'm sure that you have many stories like this, perhaps even more foolish. But here's the funny thing. You and I are fools now, and we just don't know it yet. Right? Because, hear me, 10 years from now, you're actually going to look back at your life today and wonder, how did I do that? How did I make that call? How did I make that decision? For us, hindsight for foolishness is always 20/20. But, hear this. While some of our foolery, the reality is that many of our decisions actually are. You know, I remember when I was a student, and many of you are students or perhaps gaining freedom as you're entering adulthood now, and there are so many temptations that are before you to do foolish things and to do harmful things that you may not realize today, but one day you'll look back and wonder, how did I do that? How was I so short-sighted? How did I let myself harm not just other people, but myself in ways that I couldn't possibly imagine? So I've been there myself. Or whatever your station or season or stage in life today, whatever your vocation, whatever your interest, whatever your social circles or groups that you associate with, you and I often fall into the trap of living in a way that is simple-minded and short-sighted, and self-gratifying, only to be met with heartache and disappointment later. But here's what David is saying in Psalm 19. He's telling us, listen, you actually don't have to wait until you're 80 years old to be wise. Because God has spoken to us, and he is able to give us wisdom through his word today so that we don't have to fall hard later. He's saying this is a book of wisdom that we have so that wisdom can be gained today, no matter your station in life, no matter your age. John Calvin says of this verse that David is talking about, he says this, "The scholars God requires are those who are fools in their own estimation and have become as little children, lest the supposed loftiness of our own wisdom prevents us from yielding ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Friends, all day long, what is being preached to you and I is unreality. But it is neatly packaged as wisdom and as right thinking. And yet all of the wisdom in the world often has led us to become fools. And David is telling us today, don't take the bait. Don't fall into what is simply trendy or accepted in the world. Instead, follow God's word that is eternal, never changing, forever true. Because if you do, not only will you be wise for your own sake, but you will be wise for the sake of others as well. So God's word gives life, it gives wisdom, and third, it gives joy. Verse 8 says that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And then in verse 10, it says, God's law is more to be desired than gold, sweeter than the honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Better than gold, sweeter than honey. If we were to be honest for a moment, what is David talking about here? I mean, why on earth does it seem that David is so in love with God's law? God's law. And you've got to remember that back then, David actually didn't have the full canon that we have today, all 66 books. He just had the first 5 books. And it almost seems like even just with these first 5 books, he's speaking words like from a love song when he considers God's law. It's baffling. C.S. Lewis says of David here, I can well understand this being said of God's mercies or promises, but the poet is talking about God's law. This is very mysterious to me. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. I can understand a man must and should respect these statutes and obey them, but it is impossible for me to see how they could be delicious, how they could exhilarate. How could a person, friends, possibly delight in God telling them what to do and what not to do? What kind of joy does a person feel in being constrained and having parameters set for your life? You may have to obey, but to describe it as the finest thing ever? I've got a picture up here of my eldest son, Grayson. I love this kid. He is an absolute joy to our family. He has the worst jokes that constantly have us cracking up. But you know, yesterday alone, I told my son within a 30-minute period, 5 different things he was doing that could either hurt him or hurt his siblings, and to stop doing them. And you know, he listened. But he definitely did not say, "Oh, Father, how desirable are your rules. More valuable are they than all of my toys. Sweeter." There's his face. "Sweeter than any ice cream cone do I desire them." No, this is what I got. This kid who looks like he's in a mugshot. That's the face of my little son, Grayson, when I tell him not to do something. And you know, it's understandable because that's exactly how I am. When I get told what to do or not to do, this is not the way I react like David. I say, fine, I'll do it, but I'm not happy about it. And so Grayson, when I look at that face, I see myself when I look at God's word. And this is our human tendency, friends, to respond to things that God might say, this or that, and to maybe grit our teeth and obey, but we're not happy about it. And so all the more, when you look at David's words, when I was reading Psalm 19, even this week again, I was asking myself, how do I get there? How do I get to that place of seeing God's word that wonderfully, his law as that sweet and that precious? You know, as foreign as it may seem to David describing God's word that way, don't you want to love the Bible that same way? Don't you want to love God's word that way, to see it as the most precious thing in the world? C.S. Lewis goes on to say about David here, "This is the language of a man ravished by beauty. He looks into the law of God with all of its demands and sees absolute beauty. If we cannot find a way to share his experience, we shall all be the losers." I don't think David is so captivated by God's word because it's easy or simple. But I just think David really believes that this actually is the way to life. It actually is the way to truth and to beauty and to wisdom and to happiness and to fulfillment. You know, David's love for God's word is only matched by his desperation for God's word. You hear that? Because he knows it's his oxygen. He knows it's the bread that he needs to live. And so as he continues to consume it and follow it and believe it and live it, it becomes sweet like honey. Finer than gold, finer than the best thing you can imagine on the planet is God's word to him. What a love that we can envy in David. You know, whether you are a Christian or not, the reality is that God's word often does not feel like it has the kind of value and beauty that David speaks of here. Why does God say yes to this and no to that? Why can't I be free to be an individual and discover what makes me happy? In a world that increasingly encourages us to pursue our own path of self-discovery and happiness, you know, God, to be honest, can sometimes feel like a killjoy, right? Like a grumpy God who's not very friendly, like someone who's not for us or with us or gets us. And yet, friends, this picture couldn't be more opposite of who he really is. God actually created the world and everything in it not for our misery, but for our good and for our joy. He created these things for our immense joy, but he's given us parameters and commandments in life for our own good. He's not saying don't take part in these things. Instead, for example, like work, right? Work is a good and godly thing for us to pursue. Earning money is necessary and useful, but it would be foolishness and ruinous for us to let our vocation or our financial portfolio to dictate our entire life, causing us to make decisions that will eventually ruin us or ruin the people around us, perhaps even our families. You know, you and I live in a world with parameters and rules, constrictions that actually make life good without us even realizing it. For example, driving on a road without any laws would cause absolute destruction. Playing a game of football without clear rules would be chaotic and pointless. Enjoying a delicious meal or a fine glass of wine would be impossible and inedible unless you follow a set of rules and instructions to get you to that point. Principles, parameters are not actually to make life worse. It's actually for you to enjoy life more. To really enjoy life the way God has intended for you to enjoy it. So that we might experience God and enjoy him, not by worshiping the things he's created, but by worshiping the one who created them. So towards the end of this psalm, I think David becomes more relatable to us, though. Because as you read through Psalm 19, as you read towards the end, you realize that David actually realizes that though he is a godly man, though he's even a ministry leader, you read through verses 11 to 13, and you see David come to the realization, or perhaps us coming to the realization, as godly a man as David is, a ministry leader, someone who has influence and power, someone who is a man after God's own heart, David is a man still fighting sin. He is a saved one, yet fighting sin. David was the one who was after God's own heart. And yet he's struggling and fighting sin. Two ways that we might respond to hearing this is to say, one, you know, if even David sins, then I guess my sinning isn't so bad. And so we might partake in sin without worry because it doesn't really matter. We might look at people and things with lust in our eyes and envy in our hearts. We might eat and drink without any self-control. We might fight to make a dollar no matter the cost. We would lash out at people perhaps who disagree with us, whether in person, on social media, or in our hearts. Right? We would fail to realize image bearers of God before us and rather show anger. Perhaps the second way we might respond to David's own reality of sin in his life is to say, if even David sinned, what hope do I have to live a holy life? If a man like David has sinned, what hope do I have? And so we would be tempted to look at David and other men and women who we admire in the faith. And when they fall into sin, our own faith is destroyed. And we fall into misery and dismay because so much of our hope is in right, good people. And yet when they fall, we look to ourselves and wonder what hope we have. New Life, you are Christians who are saved, yet fighting sin. And this sin will be baffling to you at times. You will wonder how you got there, how you did that, and you will wonder, why was I so foolish? You may be in a place in life right now wondering, you know, I do love God's Word. I do want to live holy. But I can't enough. There's this unshakable sin in my life I can't get over. I want to follow God's law, but I'm not good enough. I will never be able to fulfill it. And it is in this sweet posture that the gospel meets us, friends. To realize, yes, you're not able to live perfectly enough. You're actually not able to follow all the things in this book to perfection, friends. David admits his struggles in life. Psalm 32 is sort of a history, a confession, a sobering reminder to us of who David really was. And yet, in the closing verse of this chapter in Psalm 19, here is what David says. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. I mean, isn't that hypocrisy? Isn't that at least a contradiction? How does David think that God will accept him though he struggles with sin? How can a Christian say these words? Because in your fight against sin, friends, if you are in Christ, sin will not have the last word over you. In fact, you will be blameless and innocent of even your greatest transgression. Why? Notice that David at the end of this psalm in verse 14 calls upon his rock and his redeemer. Who was that? Was it not the one man in the history of the world without sin who perfectly delighted in God's word, meditated on it day and night, and yet you see him hanging on a cross? Why? So that he would be able to fulfill what you and I never could. He lived up to God's law perfectly because we never could. He did what we couldn't. Jesus did that. He is our rock and our redeemer. He is the one that we can actually put our full trust and hope in. Friends, if your view of the Christian faith, wherever you are in your season of life, is a list of do's and don'ts that you follow to get God to love you or to accept you, friends, it is the complete opposite of that. You know, following God's law will make you happy for a moment when you think that's the way to get to God, but it will leave you crushed the moment you fail at it. God's word, when you do that, won't actually feel more costly than gold or sweeter than honey. It'll actually feel like a weight upon your shoulders that God didn't intend for you to have. But when does God's word start feeling sweeter than honey, finer than gold? It's when you trust in Christ for your life from beginning to end. Knowing that Jesus has fulfilled all of the laws of the demand for of the law for you on your best day, but also on your worst day. Knowing that it is the grace of God that sustains every second of your life in salvation. Then you start reading this book differently. Because the end of your story is not based on your perfect work or life, but in that of Jesus Christ. Friends, as we close, I would just encourage you this week, allow God's word from Psalm 19 to shape your view of God's world and of God's word. Take your Bible and walk outside this week for maybe 30 minutes. Meditate on Psalm 19. Read it carefully, word by word, asking God to open up your heart to see the God of creation, to fill your heart with faith and delight in Him and in His word. He is able to do that, friends. And do that not out of just necessity or obligation because you're trying to get God to love you. He already does love you. Do it because you want to know the God who has created the world and given you His word. And allow God to do that work even now as we pray. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we are so thankful that You are a God who is not just out there somewhere, but that both through Jesus Christ and through Your word, You have come down into the reality of our lives and have spoken to us because You desire to love us, to know us, to, to have us be a part of your family, though we were far off. And so we pray that today that you would revive our hearts if they are cold, perhaps for the first time ever, give us a picture of you that is different than a set of laws and rules that we are to follow, but one that is full of grace and mercy and love for those who you have created. You are able to do this work better than we can ever say with our words, more than human imagination. Your Spirit is able to breathe life into our hearts today, and so I pray that you would do that for us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.